Good morning, dear saints, and blessed Ascensiontide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 17th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today we are, we're opening up a chapter 19, a new chapter, Proverbs 19, 1 through 14. These proverbs contrast integrity and foolishness, emphasizing the value of honesty and wisdom. Solomon highlights that it's better to be poor and walk in integrity than to be rich but dishonest. He also warns against hasty actions, and he underscores the importance of patience and understanding. These proverbs also address the impact of a person's actions on their relationships and the danger of a false witness and the importance of discipline and prudent living. Thank you so much for tuning into the show. I really mean it. Online, over the air, on that KFUO app, through your favorite podcasting service, Thy Strong Word and the rest of KFUO's faith-affirming program can be heard around the world. Well, anywhere there's an internet connection. So do me a favor, share that program, share this program and the other programs with your friends and family. Send them to kfuo.org/Thy Strong Word. Thy Strong Word is supported by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their efforts ensure that people around the globe can explore the depths of Scripture and the Lutheran faith in their native language. You can discover the far-reaching impact of their work for the kingdom by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, there are ways to reach out to us. You can send me an email, pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook, or you can call into the studio, 1-800-730-2727. Well, I'm delighted to introduce this morning our guest, a regular contributor to the show, and sometimes a guest host. It's the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Before we even get started, I just want to thank you for hosting and filling in for me the other day.
It was really a joy. I'd done it a few times many years before, but I was glad that we were there for you at the time of your family's being separated from your loved one who went to be with the Lord.
Thank you, brother. I definitely appreciate that. And we've been going through Proverbs. Last time I had you on the show as a guest, you were also with us on Proverbs. And, we're kind of getting closer and closer to the end. We're in Proverbs 19 today. I can't wait to dive in, but before we do that, we should open with a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite you to lead us in that prayer.
Thank you. Let us pray. Fount of all wisdom, guide us into all truth. Your word is truth and light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Travel with us today as we take a delightful trip into the book of Proverbs. May we rightly divide your word of truth into law and gospel, that we may recognize and repent of our sin and trust in your perfect righteousness. May we continue in your way, which is a delightful road to travel, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, there's really nothing to do but to do it. Let's go ahead and dive in. Is there any particular way that you'd like to go through these, or is verse by verse okay?
Well, just something as we look at these Proverbs, 19 verses 1 through 14, where we're looking at maybe a possibility where it shows us that not the individual that is addressed, but it is in the entirety of society that is kind of held in scrutiny by God, you know, as far as the fickleness or their love of riches or whatever. So it's rather interesting as you have that whole context in these words of wisdom that are given, that that maybe the wise man is not too accepting or appreciative or will not of society itself.
Indeed. You know, and one thing that we've also been looking at as we've been going through Proverbs is just the repetitiveness, the idea that we keep getting sort of the same message over and over and over again. And so it's always I think fascinating to me as we look at it. It's important to see, you know, who's being spoken to, you know, what the context is, because, you know, I think if we just take, and it's easy to do, but if we just take Proverbs as kind of these little pithy statements and we take them at their, what we might call the first level reading, sometimes we might be missing the deeper point.
Well, absolutely. And we have in this particular selection, two verses that are almost identical, verses 5 and 9. But it's interesting when sometimes you repeat something, you may change one element of it, and it kind of gives it a good twist, as we'll see.
Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, we're just going to go then, and we're going to dive in. 19. Let's just look at one. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. Now, I mentioned that at the top of the show, you know, kind of sets the theme, even though really I think the chapter divisions are fairly arbitrary most of the time through these middle verses of Proverbs. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think so. But what do we see here?
Well, I think you're right about the chapter divisions. They were made in early 13th century by Stephen Langdon, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. And so he just basically took his Latin Bible and divided them into chapters at that time, and sometimes rather arbitrary. This particular proverb is rather interesting. It kind of goes into the context of what I said about how society regards wealth and poverty. And in other words, it's kind of like it's a real bummer to be a poor person, but it's even better if the poor person is walking in his integrity, of course, which comes from God, rather than one who is crooked in speech. And then that's kind of understood as a rich person who is crooked in speech and is a fool. And what a terrible situation for society when rich people are fools.
And Proverbs is all the time taking what a person says, the tongue, person's speech, and connecting it with character. The things we say, the way we use that powerful weapon of our tongue and the words we say often reveal what we're thinking. And that might seem kind of obvious, but isn't it true that the things we say can really build up or it can tear down? And so you can be looked upon by the world. You could be this wealthiest, most influential person in the world. But if you got there through crooked speech or putting others down or deception or lies, wouldn't it be just much better, at least from an eternal perspective, to be poor and walk in the Lord's integrity? Yeah, I mean, that makes sense, but it doesn't make sense if you're one of those YOLO folks. You only live once. You know, this is life. The goal is to be as happy and rich and famous and have as easy a life as possible. But that's so short-sighted.
Yes, and it's sort of like, as they would say, a crapshoot, that right. You know, you only go around once in life, and just imagine that they just simply have to put death out of their mind or try to avoid death as much as possible. And you know, it's just like, oh, we're dealt with. Look at how fate deals. And again, I'm speaking more in terms of a philosopher or a person of the world, you know, because as St. Paul says, we should not regard the world or Christ or ourselves in a worldly point of view, but in a spiritual point of view.
Absolutely. Well, I think the next verse really ties into this, and this often happens. Either I guess Solomon is kind of thinking along the same theme sometimes, or even if it's just sort of happen chance, it sometimes seems very clear how they connect and sometimes not. I think there's still a connection here. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. At least the first clause in that makes sense. If you have desire, and I'm assuming that these are probably, I don't know. The Hebrew here is a little interesting. I'll let you unpack that. But desire without knowledge, I guess my first thought is to have desire of the things of the world but not know the Lord or the wisdom that's revealed by the Lord doesn't matter. But I'm looking at the Hebrew there, and actually that word desire, appetite, emotion, it could also mean soul or living being. I don't know. What do you make of that?
Yeah, I think that's this is kind of a description of what original sin is, desire without knowledge, or desire or sinful desire. You know, in other words, if what you want in life is something which is wholesome and just and good, then you will not miss your way. But if you are, as we all are by nature, those who have a broken desire or a broken what we want in life, then obviously, if we, you know, as we're always told by people of the world, you got to grab for all the gusto you can get. You know, there, that dates me. It's an old commercial, but I mean, it's kind of like, you know, just go at it. Don't be too retiring or meek, but just go for what you want. How can you get what you want unless you take it? But in this case, it's the wise man is telling us that perhaps there's something wrong with our desire.
Something wrong with our desire? No, that couldn't be possible, right? Because I get to make up my own truth. I get whatever I want. I have to just make my heart happy. All I have to do is look deep within myself, and then I know the way to go. I mean, that's how the world feels. And of course, we don't. But we don't because God is clear with us. We are to conform our will to His. But that's something that, well, frankly, even in the garden was difficult.
Yes, and what's rather interesting is that, you know, above in the oracle at Delphi in Greece, in ancient Greece, there was the words "Gnothi seauton," know thyself. And I remember one time, you know, like in one connection or another, that someone said that to know yourself is to know God. You know, if you have a perfect knowledge of yourself, you know God. Not to say that the person is God, but just that very clear knowledge of oneself. And of course, you know, you can use that in a salutary way by saying that I know myself to be a sinner. I know myself that nothing good dwells within me that is within my flesh, and so you know, I need assistance.
Indeed. And by the way, just as a side note, this is why you listen to the program, folks, because where else can you hear Greek aphorisms following up Steely Dan jingles for Schlitz beer? You can't beat that. So anyway, grab with gusto, brother. All right. No, but you're right. You're right. I mean, and let's move on to the next one, because it just feeds into it. Three, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against Yahweh. Against the Lord. Now this, although, I mean, we could write this in Latin, it'll be a creed for our age, because the reality is we are responsible for our own sins. Our actions are the ones, our own mistakes are the ones that cause us ruin. And how do we respond? We blame God. God made me this way. God didn't save me from this. Of course, even though He does. God, or worse, God must like all of my sinful behavior because, well, He could stop me if He wanted to. There's all kinds of ways that we rationalize away our own responsibility for our actions and try to put that on God.
Oh, absolutely. And I notice it, like, it's rather interesting. I know as pastors, we may see this. Let's say we have, and I'm not saying we do, and people that maybe don't like our ministry, or maybe they don't like our congregation, or maybe they don't like our congregation's customs or whatever. But they, you know, they want to, you know, maybe pursue a more looser Christianity or something. And so they transfer away from the church, and then they blame the church because it isn't. It just, you know, in other words, much in the same way as people in a sinful and broken world will blame God. This, of course, is something in that by that glaring Rabbi Kushner, who in the 80s and 90s said, why bad things happen to good people. I always like to go back to that because that just is a thorn in my side.
Oh,
where,
sure.
You know, these three things cannot be true. Job is a good man, that God is almighty and that God is merciful or just. And so the one he chucks out is not that Job is a good man, because that's the one that needs to be chucked out, but the one that he chucks out is the one where God is almighty. So God is at fault for the way the world is. And so are you prepared to forgive God for putting you into such a terrible world as this?
But isn't that how they act sometimes? Like they've inherited this horrible creation, but it's God's fault, with no concept of our own responsibility for that. And yeah, I've heard that too. You know, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And sort of a tongue-in-cheek response, but it carries a nugget of truth, is, well, we don't believe there are such thing as good people. I mean, the things that we encounter in life are the product of sin, not always a direct response from God to a particular sin, but things in this world, especially those that don't seem right to us, death, disease, hardships, poverty, even poverty, not in the sense of you don't have a ton of money, but poverty, you can't feed your family. Those things are the consequences of sin in the world.
Oh yeah. And in this particular case, it's like, trying to justify ourselves, or trying to divert the blame or whatever. You know, I mean, it's interesting, like in Job is kind of a prime example of that, who you could have sympathy for, because he was not punished for anything he had done whatsoever, right? Even though his friends, who almost came from the pits of hell themselves, were saying, you know, it was something you did that caused this to bring this upon you. He cursed the day of his birth, you know, or somebody even in ancient times cursing their mother for giving birth to them. You know, I mean, it's a situation that we have to recognize that we are in a fallen world. And this is the best that human wisdom can do, is to simply blame the elements or blame things. And of course, what's the solution sometimes? By saying there is no God, that we're living in a blank or cold universe, where there is no rhyme or reason for anything.
You know, think blaming God for the consequences of sin in general reminds me a little bit, and I'm sure you've heard of it, and I think I brought it up maybe before, but this concept of a wrongful life lawsuit. A wrongful life lawsuit is a legal action where parents generally sue their doctors because their child was born perhaps with severe birth defects or some disorder, and it's the doctor's fault because he didn't tell them, and they would have terminated that pregnancy. And so, while, you know, it's not a one-to-one, but there's this idea that the doctor did nothing to cause what happened, and yet he's to blame or she's to blame. And you see more and more of these kinds of things, too, wrongful birth lawsuits, too. Just sort of this rejection of any sort of responsibility, instead of recognizing that in this world that is beset by sin, tainted by our own rebellion, that God has done things to save us, and yet instead we just want to kind of say, well, you know, this is the lot I was given, and I don't have to answer to anyone, and I'm just going to live however I please, and I don't, you know, and then blaming God. But no, the truth is, of course, that our own folly is bringing our way to ruin. We shouldn't rage against the Lord, but boy, the world has so much rage. Now, the next one is more of a description of just what exists. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. So he's certainly not encouraging us to desert our friends. This is more of a description of just what's going on, unless maybe it's a little deeper. How do you see it?
Well, I like to use my little bunny quotation marks, you know, the bunny marks on each side, friends. You know, chapter 18, the last proverb in chapter 18 is, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so, you know, it's a lot. It's kind of like the situation, you know, just looking at this verse in a general way, we can say we have many acquaintances in life, but very few true friends or friends. You know, how many of the people we know that are very kindly disposed toward us and maybe love us and want to help us in some way are those types of people that we can call at 3 o'clock in the morning because we need help or something. You know, I mean, and stuff like that is, you know, it's like the few friends that we have in life are as precious as gold. And I guess what they're saying here is that, like, societies of such a nature that if people are well off, you know, they gain a lot of these acquaintances or friends, you know, and so they're friends because that individual is well off. You know, if it's just himself or herself and they are poor and they have no wealth, and then they don't want to have anything to do with them.
Yeah, that's a TV trope, too, that you notice. And there'll be a character, he'll become wealthy, and then everybody loves him. And then at some point in the story arc, he loses his wealth and his friends abandon him. And that's and we do see that lived out in our experience also. Our guest from yesterday, you mentioned the end of chapter 18. A man of many companions comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He connected that to Jesus, and I think in a good way. And if we think about Jesus being that friend who sticks to us closer than a brother, you know, the friend who is willing to lay down his life for his friends, then we come to four here. Wealth might bring many new friends, air quotes, bunny fingers, as you said, but a poor man is deserted by his friend, air quotes. So there are people out there, false people, who are out there saying that they'll stick with you, perhaps even false Christs, false gods that say, you know, I'm the solution to your problems. But then when that person is poor, and I take that to mean really has nothing to offer a friend, then the friend is gone. Whereas Christ, of course, comes and he's our friend, and we absolutely have nothing to offer. In terms of merit, we are desperately poor and destitute, and yet he does not desert us. So I think that makes a nice little connection too.
Oh, I think it's essential. I think that's the essential point in Scripture, because it is all Christ, and they are they that testify of me, the Lord Jesus says, and most definitely. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, St. Paul deals with that, Romans 5, you know, for a righteous person, someone might dare to die, but God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's most certainly a picture of Christ.
And not only is that a picture of Christ, I agree. I also think that when we live out our lives in relationship with other people, so often, and rightly so, do we talk about, say, the marital relationship being a picture of Christ and his church. I mean, he flat out said that. That's not a bad interpretation. It's a wonderful way to understand our relationship with God. Less spoken of, I think, is this very thing. When you're a close friend with someone and you don't desert them in their times of need, you're there for them, even if maybe they can't offer anything to you. Maybe that friendship's a little one-sided in terms of benefit, yet you stick with it. You're showing them the love of Christ. So I think we should celebrate that as much as we do, you know, families and marriages, because there are people who might not experience children or marriage, but everybody can be a friend to someone in the name of Jesus.
Absolutely. That's essential. That's part of living out our Christian life. That's part of being a member of the body of Christ. And what's rather interesting is the new liturgy for conducting marriages, you know, in talking of the you know, the vows of a husband and his wife, that they bring in that Ephesians 5 passage, which is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. A wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. And so even in the liturgy of marriage, or the formula of marriage, you have that in a Christian marriage ceremony.
Let's move on to one more before we head into our break. It's going to be 19 verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies, will not escape. Lies as in falsehoods. So a false witness is not going to go unpunished. He who breathes out lies will not escape. But they do all the time, brother. They do all the time. And sometimes they seem to get ahead. So I suspect we need to have a little bit broader view of this. Sometimes it doesn't happen temporally.
Well, and then we want to maybe look at that one with verse 9, which is almost exactly the same verse except for the what happens to the liar. Verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish. That's against the eighth commandment. They're committing a sin against the eighth commandment. Any kind of lie is something that's related to that. And ultimately, on the last day, they will perish. If they are not repentant of that sin, in other words, those that think they're going to get away with things in this life will have a rude awakening.
A rude awakening is right. I mean, the way the world works is simply not the way that God works. And I think there are so many people here who are kind of used to, and I think we all fall into this a little bit. So when I say some people, I'm not always thinking that I'm perfect. I just want to make that clear to folks at home. But sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that, well, our relationship with God is going to work the same way it works with in the world. You know, money's going to buy friendship, and money's going to buy friends or power or influence or status. And yet God doesn't consider any of those things, right? He looks at the heart. He doesn't look upon the mankind or people the way we do. And so there's going to be a rude awakening that people can't, frankly, buy their way into heaven. Just either through money or through good works or through being in church every Sunday. Although, you know, donating money and doing good works and being in worship are often essential to living out our Christian life, no one's saved except by God's grace upon us.
Yes, and that's so important. Although I kind of like, I'm tempted to not mention the fact, well, you won't go to heaven if you just come to church and trust in that. But on the other hand, you should come to church more, not be like the world, which is so indifferent toward those things. I mean, Sundays have totally been transformed. That's my day off. That's my day where I can vegetate, rather than the time should be used to be with the Word of God.
Yeah, I like to say that no one is saved by becoming a Lutheran, which is true. But we certainly want everybody to be a Lutheran. And then once you get to heaven, everyone's a Lutheran anyway. So it's a moot point. All right.
That's right.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to take a break. We're right here at time. But don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor Boies Clair and I will keep on going. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. With me this morning is the Reverend David Boies Clair. He's the pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Don't forget those three ways that you can reach out. PastorBoo@gmail.com, Facebook, or by phone, 1-800-730-2727. I'd love to hear your questions and comments and more. Okay, heading right back into our text. Verse 6. Many seek the favor of a generous man, and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts. 7. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but does not have them. I felt like those connected together. Many seek the favor of a generous man. There's a reason why in many states, if you win the lottery, you are allowed to remain anonymous, because generous or not, if someone thinks that you have something, now you have relatives and friends coming out of the woodwork. That's the sense I get. Someone who is a philanthropist, perhaps, or wealthy, they're probably inundated with very well-meaning people who are looking to have them, contribute. That's how I see it. At least that's how it's sort of setting it up, this high-standing man who may be generous. How else should we look at this?
No, I think that's exactly how to look at it. And it's an indictment of our society or of our fallen nature that is what it is. A lot of times, if you have, it seems to me within the last 5 years, you get inundated by spam calls all the time, and they're always trying to get something from you. And I guess that's sort of the thing too. Sometimes if someone calls and you have no idea why they're calling, you just have to wait and just see where the other shoe drops and sees what do they want? And in this case, I remember there were programs, in the past, where there was a rich philanthropist who had, unlimited funds that would give someone $1 million or something, and they have to prove that they are, have a good idea or a constructive way in which they can use $1 million in their lives. And this of course is again an indictment of our society, and as the Apostle Paul says, that covetousness is idolatry.
And it is the covetousness, in addition to people seeking the favor of those who are wealthy, and especially those who are generous with their wealth, you also have seemingly everybody else, the 99%, resentful and filled with anger toward those who, for whatever reason, have a lot of wealth. Perhaps they gained that wealth through unrighteous means. Maybe they inherited it. Maybe God simply blessing them with all this greatness. It just doesn't seem to matter what the intentions are. Because of our sin of not being content with where God has placed us, it's very easy to demonize, though, who, well, frankly, have more than we do. And I think that's another aspect of that, too.
Well, yeah, and then in our day and age, you have those that say, well, they aren't entitled to that because, for instance, our ancestors came to America, and, there were the indigenous peoples, but which, of course, may have come there through the land bridge of in Siberia or into Alaska or something. But, I mean, the point is that there's always a, maybe a resistance against how God, will distribute wealth and value or goods and wealth and values in society. Luther made a comment, too. He said that of all of the persons who had authority or wealth in his culture in Germany, that many of them were really dummies.
Well, I mean, it's true, though. It's true sometimes. Being wealthy doesn't make you, and this is a fascinating concept, too. Being wealthy, or especially being wealthy and famous, doesn't make you an authority or wise or someone to whom you should look for advice, even. Now, it doesn't exclude them from being, wise, but it doesn't make it automatically. And yet, what do we see? Everybody wants to know celebrities' opinions on the latest thing, and so many people follow them. This idea of the internet influencer now is basically allowing those who are neither famous nor wealthy to become famous and wealthy just by really going out there and trying to influence other people. It's just a fascinating world in which we live. Everyone's looking for wisdom and, to paraphrase a song, but in all the wrong places.
I think that's a very good way of characterizing it. And people who are wealthy, and they should perhaps be students of character in others, so that they know who they can rely on and who they cannot rely on. Maybe the particular the wealthy individual loses his wealth because, you know, it's deceitfulness, as Jesus said in the parable of, the sower, where there is the deceitfulness of riches. You can be on top of the world 1 year and then at the bottom of the heap in the next year. And that's not something that is permanent or something we can place our faith in. So perhaps when a wealthy person is kind of seeking out persons on whom he or she can rely, it kind of is, you know, are they my friend because I have wealth or because they like me as a person?
And in many ways, and you hear this often from folks who have kind of come to this realization, they say, well, money doesn't bring you happiness. And that's true. And of course, a comedian once said, yeah, but you can rent it for a while. And perhaps that's also true in some ways. But you never know. You never know if your friends are really your friends. You never know if people are laughing at your jokes because you're funny or because you're, they're just trying to get your favor. But I think another way to look at this is to look at it globally. So if we're talking about what it means to be wealthy, we look at the average American and we are wealthy compared to a great swath of people in the world. Wealthy in the things of this world, but still wealthy. So do you think it's valid to also look at this and just a little bit and say, many seek the favor of a generous man and everyone is a friend to a man who gives gifts? Now, that's certainly a statement about our fickle nature, but is it also maybe a call for us to, well, to again paraphrase, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth? By the way, I guess that's not a paraphrase. That's a direct quote. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, exactly. That's where Jesus uses the parable of the dishonest manager. That you make friends by dishonest mammon. Mammon, of course, is the among the Hebrew culture is the term for that idol known as gain or wealth is mammon. And Jesus even says the sons of this age are wiser than the sons of the kingdom or something. Well, you know, the dishonest manager that there's one man that comes to him, he manages the bills, you know, and he, I owe 100, bushels of grain. Write down 40 or 60 or whatever. I owe 100 gallons of oil, write down 50. and the idea too is for us to recognize that this world or this life is not all there is. There is a life to come. And this has a factor in all of this and in how we conduct ourselves we are to, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, get closer with God.
Most of these proverbs also have a two-line structure. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? But in verse 7, we have a third line. He pursues them with words, but does not have them. From what I read, people really don't know quite what that might mean. Do you have any idea?
Well, I kind of think maybe the poor man is trying to build relationships with them. You sell yourself. Maybe he's trying to sell himself, but obviously because he has nothing to offer them, you know, and which shows that maybe it they're not worth your breath anyway.
Fair enough. All right, moving on. 8, whoever gets sense loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will discover good. That's kind of an interesting one. If it's really following in the same light and not just something that's discrete, I get the sense that This is also about recognizing that there is more to life than this life.
Oh, absolutely. And what's, you know, it goes along with the theme of this book, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Many times people will respect, even wealthy people will respect those who have good common sense or are savvy, the experts. You know, always any time anything works in this world, you have those who are in the know, or the experts are the ones to go to. And we, as the children of God, have savvy or knowledge by the Holy Spirit to how one can gain eternal life, because this life is only maybe for, what, 80, 90 years, but the life to come is forever.
By reason of strength, right? And we might be here 80 years, but the Lord knows that there is an eternity waiting ahead of us, and he does really want us to discover the good that is in his word. Do you want to revisit 9 or move on to 10? It's up to you.
Yeah. Well, I think we pretty much. We've already looked at that.
Yes.
The twist that's given there, it's kind of like the first one is in verse 5. It's sort of like the one that breathes out lies will not escape, and in this one it's will perish. So in other words, you're left will escape what? Well, perdition, or, you know, I mean, in this particular case, you know, even people in the world who are sane realize that honesty is the best policy. And I think that's a very good proverb for everybody to remember. If you want to know how you are to proceed in life, especially when you're in a pickle, is that honesty is the best policy.
Verse 10, it is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury, much less for a slave to rule over princes. Very interesting. I guess for the purposes of understanding this, I think we kind of have a good idea of what fool is. Maybe unpack a little bit about the slave's relationship with princes and that sort of thing.
Well, what this is very, very apropos to our day and age when people are wanting to destroy or overturn the structure of society. You know, you basically have slaves. I'm kind of reminded of early 20th century Russia, just before the communist revolution. Tsar and the Tsaritsa of Russia put Rasputin in charge of political matters in the government in St. Petersburg, while the Tsar was out in fighting the First World War. And, you know, it's like some of the persons that were in the Tsar's ministry said, there are people in my ministry that can neither read nor write, and they're not able to function so a person who doesn't have that experience, or like a slave, you might say, would not lead the nation aright, would be destructive. And it's not only destructive of people of wealth, but for all of the levels of society, and especially when you have this abolitionism, what are they? I don't want to say fascists, but those that want to get rid of order in society. They attack God's order, male and female. They attack that the powers that be that are there. They want to destroy the police or armies or whatever that kind of keep the peace and protect the innocent. Innocent, of course, with, again, understood, you know, in a worldly sense. Hello?
Hello. Hey, sorry about that. It looks like I dropped out. Am I back?
I was dropped out, too.
Oh, good. So, wasn't just me. Just kind of logged me out suddenly. All right. I apologize for that.
We were talking about it is not verse 10, I guess. Did we conclude
I think the last thing I said was it kind of reminds me of the inmates running the asylum. That's what I was saying. And you see this idea of the slaves ruling over princes. And I thought a little bit about the college students making demands over college administrators on things that have nothing to do with why you're in college. And there's so many different other examples where people with no experience are kind of taking the reins. And it just shows kind of a foolishness about that, a lack of wisdom. Maybe those aren't exactly what's going on, but that's what came to my mind. And I was just wondering what you thought about that.
That is exactly what's going on. And that is so very important. It's sort of like a deja vu as things were in the late 60s, as I remember, where you had students that were, revolting against society or whatever, and then basically college campuses were the innocent victims of this mentality. And I can say this quite confidently that the source of this is hell itself, is the devil, because the devil wants to overthrow God's good order and his creation.
Absolutely. All right, let's move on. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. I got to tell you, this is something that, early on, I struggled with this. When you start seeing the world as it's become, and you get really upset, but the reality is, slow to anger, which is the position, of course, our Lord takes with us, it's so much more profitable, even for effecting change around you. It's so much more profitable. And then to overlook an offense is something that, I think we overlook sometimes. As Christians, people are going to sin against us. Our brothers and sisters are going to sin against us. And you have some options. You can confront them with that sin, which sometimes is necessary, or you can overlook it. You can just move on, especially if it's a one-off thing. So that's also, I think, very wise for us to remember that sometimes there's opportunity for us to just say, that person was probably having a bad day and they didn't mean it. Unless, of course, it becomes something that you have to confront. But we live in a world now where people are quick to anger, and every single offense or insult must be met with a wrathful response.
Yeah, I think that is so true. We lived within the last 10, 15 years in a very polarized society. Maybe not necessarily in religious terms, or in other words, Christians dealing with Christians, but politically, obviously, there is this demonization of the other side. There is a lot of that going on. And it's kind of like, maybe you can kind of say that, like with your spouse. I'm not sure of how everybody's married relationship is, but sometimes you and she may just say something and get on a tangent or something, and you just, there's times where you overlook it, but then there is times where it maybe gets your goat. And then you just kind of confront type of a situation. But I think this proverb reminds us that good common sense is always the best policy in life when we're dealing with others.
We're going to go ahead and say the last three of our time together: 12, 13, and 14. A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is ruin to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. And house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from Yahweh. So actually, I would say 11 and 12 are pretty close together, and 13 and 14 are close together. We talked about, overlooking an offense, but then it says a king's wrath, though, is like the growling of a lion. I mean, it's that growling of a lion. That's the sign of some disaster. If you're out in the woods the savannah, and you hear a lion growling, you're gonna take off. So that king's wrath and his favor point me also back to God, whose wrath is real, but his grace and love for us shown through Jesus it satisfies that wrath. But yeah, that can be rejected, but it's something we should keep in mind.
I like that, basically that analogy there where the king, meaning the ancient potentate, is compared to Yahweh. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our God is a consuming fire. Of course, that's law, obviously. You know, that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a last day. And how can we be saved from that? We can be saved from that through the love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes down as rain on the mown grass, or like the dew of the morning.
Foolish son's ruined to his father. Wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Talk about a visual there, you know, drip, 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 drip. And I'm going to argue, too, I'm going to be a little egalitarian here and say, you know, husbands are constantly grouching is absolutely the same way. You know, you can't live with someone who's always looking at every opportunity to be offended. We talk about the easily offended in our world. I would say the eagerly offended. A lot of people are just not happy unless they're arguing with someone.
Oh, absolutely. And in this particular case, it's like something is wrong with the relationship itself, that it gets to such a pass where the desire of the other is only to argue and dispute and to find fault.
And then we have, as our final, and we have only a minute left, but we have this final proverb that compares house and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from Yahweh. And again, I would extend that to all couples, husbands and wives. But, you know, it's such a blessing from God to have a wonderful relationship with your spouse.
Oh, absolutely. And as you can see, that's sort of a foreshadowing of what we will have in chapter 31. I believe that's chapter 31, a good wife who can find.
Yes.
And or even as the wise man says, enjoy the wife of your youth. You know, I mean, they're extolling the blessings of marriage, which was an institution that God instituted in paradise before the fall into sin.
Indeed. Indeed. So, folks, if you're married, then hug your spouses. Thank the Lord for them. If they're no longer with us, you can still thank the Lord for them. But I tell you what, that's where we're going to have to end it. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend David Boisclair, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thanks so much for being on the show.
It's been such a blessing. May God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you. Folks, come back Monday. We'll finish up the remaining verses in Proverbs 19 with Pastor Jim Dobbs, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.